something that's not along the lines of conversion. It's actually a lesson from non-conversion in the book of Acts. And I've entitled it, Don't Delay, a lesson from the non-conversion of Felix. And the verse that comes to mind when I think of Felix is Hebrews 3 and verse 7, which says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And so we're going to look at the tragedy of postponing today. Now, the book of Acts is the book of conversions. We've been studying it and seeing how individuals were converted to the Lord when the truth first came on the scene. And it's the same way that we truly convert souls today, if we follow that pattern and not be guided by the customs and tradition of modern men. But the book of Acts is also a book of non-conversions. It is a collection also of those that did not obey the gospel of Christ and become a Christian. We often think of the 3,000 that obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But what about the hundreds of thousands that were also there on the day of Pentecost that did not obey the gospel? We can think about those in Acts chapter 7 who stopped their ears, the Bible says, at the preaching of a man named Stephen and stoned him to death. What about the Jews in Acts chapter 13? Or the businessmen in Acts chapter 19, there Demetrius the silversmith? We know that Simon, who was formerly a sorcerer, was converted in Acts the 8th chapter. But what about Elymas the sorcerer, who was not converted in Acts chapter 13? Now we preach to seek to win all, but the reality is not all will be won. Not all were won even in these New Testament times. Sometimes we as Christians can be a little strange about the process of all of that. What I mean by that is this, is that if one is won to Christ, oftentimes we pat the presenter of the gospel on the back, whether it was the Bible class teacher or the preacher, and we think, hey, good job. However, if one is upset and they rush out the door and never come back, sometimes we say, maybe you pushed them too hard. Really? I did the same thing. I presented the same message. Too often we put too much emphasis on the preacher or the presenter and not enough emphasis on the receiver of the Word of God. And that's why when you look at the book of Acts, you see Paul and these other Christians presenting the same gospel message. Some obeyed, some didn't obey. What was the difference? It was the receiver, the heart of the receiver. So why would the same word, an approach that saved some, would not save a man named Felix? Well, let's talk about that for a little bit. First, let's talk about who was Felix. You know, history tells us a lot about this man named Felix. A lot of secular history fills in a lot of details as well. Sometimes we forget that these individuals are also corroborated by written history records that we find outside of the Bible. We think sometimes it's just people or characters, but these were living human beings at one time that breathe like you and I breathe, and sweat like you and I sweat, and bled like you and I bleed, and will die like you and I will die one day. And history tells us a lot about this man named Felix. In fact, a Roman historian named Tacitus said that Felix thought he could do any evil with impunity. That means that he could just do whatever he wanted to do, anything that was terrible and wretched and evil, and just get away with it. Tacitus went on to say that he indulged in every kind of barbarity and lust. Not much there that's positive about that man in regards to that. Tacitus said he had the office of a king and ruled it with the mind of a slave, because tradition says that as a child, Felix actually was a slave. He was among the household of Agrippina. He was a slave there. Now, Agrippina was the mother of Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome at that time. And so you can imagine growing up in a household like that. The influences that he'd be around would do very little to cultivate a good and godly and righteous moral character. In time, he would become the favorite of Claudius Caesar and be lifted up from household slave and placed as a great governor over a province in the Roman Empire, and that be that of Judea. In time, we're told that he would meet a woman named Drusilla, who's also in the Bible, we'll see. And she is the wife of somebody else. And history says that with the help of a magician, he lured her away out of that relationship. She also was a lover of money, as Felix was, and so it wasn't too difficult. And eventually she forsakes her husband that she was lawfully wed to and marries Felix. And so that tells what kind of man Felix was and what kind of woman Drusilla was. They're willing to be in an adulterous relationship and forsake vows that they made to those that they originally were married to. You know, there's wife stealers and husband stealers even today. They see what they want and they proceed to snatch it, and they end up in unlawful marriages. It happens in the world every day. And I'm sad to say sometimes it happens in the church as well. And that always tells us about that person's character. It tells us what kind of man they are, what kind of woman they are. Sad to say there's even congregations within an hour from where I preach where individuals like that are harbored and allowed to be brought into fellowship and not rebuked to get out of those unlawful relationships. Felix was in that kind of a marriage. And the Bible also tells us, and history tells us, that he was a great lover of money. So you might ask the question, well, why would God want to preach to him? He seems like a very poor prospect for the gospel. Why present the truth to him? Well, in Romans 1, verse 20, God says about all mankind that on that last day, no one will have an excuse before him. And that the word of God should go forth so that they all will be without excuse on that last day. No one will be able to say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know this. God, and we see through this story, is merciful enough to even give the worst of the worst abundant chances to come to the truth. But rarely do the high and mighty want to join the meek and lowly. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 states that fact that there's not many wise, not many noble that are called. Rarely do people of great authority go to a little rinkadink church or just a small band of people, right? No, they're usually a part of the mega churches where they can hear nice little ditties and stories. They would rather hear something more pleasing and acceptable. Rarely do they go to a place where their sins might become the topic of discourse. And so this is Felix as well. In many ways, is, like I've said, a very poor opportunity. And yet God wants to make sure even Felix has no excuse on that last day. So how would God get, in His providential measure, in His way, the preacher, Paul, to Felix? How does He bring the gospel to him? Well, take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, and we'll just look at a few verses to get some of the background feel. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem that he might be able to present the gospel there during a time of a feast day. You know, that's a great opportunity when so many Jews would be located in one central area. But it was told Paul, and it was warned him, that, look, it's not going to go the way you think it might go. In Acts 21, verse 10, it says, "And we stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" And so that's what would take place to Paul. It was prophesied that he'll be bound by the Jews and given over to the Gentiles, the Romans. And so as we journey a little bit further here in verse 33 of the same chapter, Paul in Jerusalem, Paul is spotted in the temple, and the Jews begin to surround him and begin to flail on him and beat him. Verse 33, we see a commander of the Roman army. He comes in, he comes near, and he takes Paul and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And so there we see the fulfillment of that prophecy of Agabus there. And so he's bound and put in prison and then begins to be questioned by Lysias. And he tries to understand what's going on here. What's this debate? Well, he learns that the Jews are so angry at Paul that they want to ask that he be kind of brought to be heard again. But they had made a plan, a plot, a conspiracy that when he comes on the way, we're going to jump out and murder him on the way. Well, someone that was a relative of Paul hears this and tells Paul, and Paul says, make sure you give this message to Lysias. And so we pick up the record again in Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, notice verse 20. He said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you revealed these things to me. So Lysias is thinking, what have I got myself involved in? I've got to get Paul out of here. I've got to move this up the chain of command. I've got to send him to Felix. So verse 23, he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Could you imagine something like that taking place today? You have 470 men that are going to try to transport Paul safely to Felix. Could you imagine some notorious criminal requiring an escort, a police escort of 470 policemen, police cars, to travel this guy from here to, say, Chicago? Something like that would make the news, wouldn't it? The nightly news. That'd make national news. And so this was a well-known event, a well-known person here in Jerusalem. And all of this would have come at a high price tag. I mean, just to be able to afford and support 470 men would require some money. And so this would be coming out of the Roman pocket. All of this would have made the Jerusalem Gazette. Well, here's the letter that Lysias would send to Felix. Verse 25, he wrote the letter in the following manner. Verse 26, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving death or chains. Do you get that? He's saying it was a religious dispute, but he was not one that was an offender of any law of the land. He doesn't deserve to be put to death, and he certainly doesn't deserve to be put in chains. Now, when that happens today, we set the person free, right? If they don't even deserve to be bound by chains, then you let them go. Couldn't do that in this case. He might be killed, murdered. So verse 30, when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accuser to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. And so now you see how God would providentially get Paul in contact with individuals that he would never have had an opportunity to do so any other way. And so the next chapter, chapter 24, brings us then to the trial of Paul before Felix, that essentially breaks down into two components. You've got first the prosecution, and then second the defense. Pretty much like a trial that would take place today, the prosecution and the defense. So there in chapter 24, verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. There's the silver tongue of the orator, patting the back of Felix, kind of buttering him up. Did you notice all the alls there in verse 3? Always, in all places, all things. That was all baloney. The Jews didn't care for Felix at all. They hated Felix. They just hated Paul more. And so they have their hired gun kind of say the things that they need to say to get what they need to get. They certainly didn't think he was the most noble Felix when he was killing their high priest and other Jews in the past. But here the lawyer gives his lawyer speech. And notice the charges that they lay, how vague they are, how general they are, and lacking of proof, which is necessary in a court of law, right? So verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we found this man a plague." What does that mean? That just means you don't like the guy. What is a plague and what kind of proof is that in a court of law? It's nothing. "A creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." Some exaggeration there. "And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Verse 6, "He even tried to profane the temple." He even tried to profane the temple. How do you prove that he tried to do that? They didn't say he did it. He tried to do it. And on the flip side, how do you prove that he didn't try not to? Right? I mean, this is just lawyer talk, trying to trap with words. "And so we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." Verse 7, "But the commander Lysias came by with great violence and took him out of our hands, commanded his accusers to come to you." I'll pass out the tissues. There he is, turning on the waterworks. "Well, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him of." And verse 9, look at verse 9. "And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so." Yeah. What he said. That's right. Just that way. Yeah. He said it better than we could. All right, so that was the prosecution. Pretty weak, if you ask me. Now Paul's defense there in verse 10. "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship.'" He said, essentially by giving that timetable, there's not even been enough time for me to be able to do the things that they're accusing me of. I was hardly even there, just a blip on the radar screen. Verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." And that was the point. A trial, it needs to be substantiated by proof, and they cannot prove what they are saying. Now, Paul wasn't lying, but if it was just his word versus their word, that's not a trial, that's just an argument. We shouldn't even be here, is what he's saying. So what would be the verdict in all of this? Well, the only possible verdict, if it was a truly righteous court, would be innocent. He was no criminal of the Roman state. There was no crime committed of the law of the land. Felix would know that that is indeed the case. But Paul continues on his discourse to give more explanation of why things are the way they are. So he says there in verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. And after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me pure." Did you catch that? Because Paul said something that would land him in jail for 2 years. Now, he didn't know it. He was just kind of relaying some facts. But there was something that caught the ear of Felix. You know what it was? It was verse 17. "Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation." See, Felix was a lover of money. And when he heard that, he thought, this guy, Paul, has a wonderful ability to conjure up large sums of money, and I'd like to get a piece of that pie. How do I know that? Well, jump down to verse 26. It says, "Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. And therefore, he sent for him the more often and conversed with him." You see, Paul didn't realize it, but that was the honey stick for Felix. And he heard that, and he says, I got to make sure I hold on to this guy. I need to make sure he doesn't go anywhere else. And so because of that, the verdict would actually be house arrest due to Felix's own greed. Now, let me take a side note for just a moment to share with you some thoughts about the Lord's money and the Lord's treasury. Because here I believe we'll learn the great respect Paul had for the money that belonged to the Lord. Some will say that, you know, all of our money, whether it's in my pocket or in the Lord's treasury, it's all the Lord's money. And there's a sense in which that's the case. Everything belongs to the Lord. However, it's not true in the sense that it is set apart and sanctified and special, therefore, as my money is compared to that which is put into the Lord's treasury. Acts chapter 5, verse 4 is good proof of that, where there Ananias and Sapphira were told that while your money was your own, you could do with it as you wanted. But when you gave it over, that ended. Well, here, Paul, yes, he collected these monies from these churches, and it was to be used for a specified purpose. Now, what you have that goes on today in modern religion is anything that falls under the guise of what they perceive as a good work, we can use the Lord's treasury for. And so you have all kinds of things that are being funded by religious money. And, you know, I even heard of one church has the potty training ministry. I mean, of all things. But they'll spend the money on all kinds of fun and social things, fellowship halls, church kitchens, all these things to be able to feed the appetite of man and to help him have a great time in recreation. And it sounds like a good idea. One problem, where's that in the Bible? You see, don't you think if to use the Lord's money for what we perceive as a good work would qualify, then don't you think it would have qualified right here to get Paul out of jail? But he'd be in prison for 2 years. Don't you think some Christians might have thought, hey, you know what? I think it'd be more advantageous to have Paul out in the streets preaching and teaching. He does a wonderful job than just being isolated in one little location. Yes, from my perception, my human perception, I'd say that would sound like a good idea. However, it was never divinely inspired. There was no divine authority from it. And so Paul stayed exactly where he was, and not one dime was paid to Felix for that supposed good work to get him out. We have to wait from divine authority from on high, which now comes today through the Word of God, to know what we can use the Lord's treasury for. And if we don't have it in the book, then it's not a good work as God would define a good work. So here we learn a great principle. Paul's great respect for the authority of Christ Almighty and the governing of all things that he did, even the way in which the Lord's money was used. Well, continuing on, I'd like to now talk next about the sermon that Felix heard. There in Acts chapter 24 and verse 22, it says, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or to visit him." And so here you have Felix essentially, I want to be on Paul's good side. You know, let his friends come and go. We need to keep him though, but you know, don't forbid anyone coming to see him. So he wants to make sure that they're on good terms. Now verse 24. "After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." Now what was the sermon? Well, we have in verse 25 essentially the bare bones outline. And there we see that it says in verse 25, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, we're going to put some meat on those bones, and we're going to talk about those particular subjects in just a moment. But think about those 3 points, that 3-pronged sermon. What modern preacher would have done such today with someone especially so high and mighty? With this kind of outline, Felix certainly would feel that Paul was preaching to him. You know, sometimes today people will ask me, Preacher, were you preaching to me? Oh, yes, I was. Every time. I mean, if I'm not, then what am I doing here? As Brother John prayed, that we incorporate these things in our life, that we can become better Christians. I'm preaching to you. And Paul was preaching to Felix. It's never for personal offense, but for personal benefit. And if you're in sin, then you ought to be glad that I preached on your sin. Because then by the providence of God, He's given you an occasion to know what His Word thinks about it. And you can forsake it and repent of that. See, Paul knew Felix's past was bad, his present was worse, and his future, if unchanged, would be the worst of all. That is the reality with any sinner. The worst is yet to come. And they need to know about it in the hopes that they might change their future. So his sermon, every point, would deal with Felix and Drusilla. And many preachers today don't believe in such preaching. They're afraid they may scare someone into heaven. But I'll tell you, there are some that will never get there unless they're first made badly scared. Sometimes individuals are so entrenched in sin that they need to be checked by nothing else than the very straightforward Word of God to let them know the reality of their condition before God so that they can wake up and smell the coffee and get out of it. Sometimes when you do that, they may pause and listen to you. And yeah, I realize some may just run off and storm off. But sometimes it takes that. Sometimes it takes people getting really mad before they actually change. Think about that. Well, let's talk about this lesson that he shared. Let's expand on this three-point sermon. What is God's righteousness? In Matthew 6:33, it says that we need to seek it first, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Righteousness just means right way. God's right way of living, of standard that He's created. It means that He's told us, as He said in 1 Peter, to be holy, as I am holy. And so therefore He gives the information so that we might be able to do that. That means we love Him with all of our hearts. We read His Word regularly. We worship Him all the time. We live the standard of right. Self-control. Now listen carefully. Don't miss it. It means control self. Get a hold of yourself. Don't do anything that causes you to be ruled by your passions. Things like drinking makes you lose your inhibitions. Drugs do the same thing. Sexual relations outside of marriage is also a sin before God. Being unlawfully married like Felix was a sin before God. See, this would have hit Felix right between the eyes, like stepping on the wrong end of a rake. This dealt directly with him and Drusilla. And he needed to get self back under control. And then he would talk about the judgment to come. And knowing Paul, he would have painted that in full detail. What side of the judgment do you think Felix would have landed on? Lost. Hell. So let's take a few moments to paint the picture vividly as well. Turn with me over to Mark, the 9th chapter. Mark chapter 9. Jesus shares this reality of hell, that it's a place of fire and brimstone. It's a place where one, if they land there, are writhing in agony and pain due to the flames for eternity. Mark 9:43, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He said it 5 times in this short little text, that the fire is never satisfied. It is never quenched in this place. And then in verse 40 he says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. In this day and age, they season something to preserve it. And so you get the indication that the very element that's inflicting this torturous pain is also an element that's keeping one alive. Whereas in this life, when the fire consumes whatever it's eating upon, it eventually dies out. But in this reality, the soul, which is eternal, never fades away. It continues on and on and on. The Bible also says that hell is a place of great darkness. In fact, Jesus described it as the outer darkness. If darkness was to have a gradient scale, it would be the farthest rim of darkness. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, we see how Peter described the darkness of hell. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there verse 17, he says of false teachers that these were wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He described it as the blackest dark. The blackness of darkness, how long? Forever, he said, forever. In this life, darkness has a funny way in which it works on us, especially mentally speaking. One of the worst punishments that an offender could receive, besides the death penalty, is being put into solitary confinement. Now, years gone by, that chamber was created in such a way to shut out any light. Some historians debate that they think Alcatraz was shut down for its abuse of solitary confinement. That there was a man named Henry Young that was put into solitary confinement. Now, the federal mandate was no one should ever be in there more than 21 days because they knew what it did mentally. But Henry Young was in there for over 3 years. He had gone on the wrong side of the warden. And the question he asked every day was, what day is it? What time is it? What day is it? You see, being in that kind of chamber, you lose all track of time. When he got out, he was convinced he was 21, when in reality he was 24. And he was a deranged man, and he was mentally handicapped after that event. And he was used by the warden to murder another inmate. If you don't do that, you'll go back to solitary confinement. Well, he didn't want to go back, so he killed the inmate. And when he was put on trial, he pled for the death penalty. He begged to be put to death. And the judge asked him why. He said, because if I go back to Alcatraz, I may be put back in the darkness. And I don't ever want to go back to the darkness. That's sad. He'd rather die than go into the darkness. In hell, the darkness never ends. All the minutes, the hours, the months, the years, they all run together in the darkness. In Luke chapter 16, we also learn that it's a place of remembrance. Luke chapter 16, there we see verse 24. The Lord Jesus spoke of a rich man who didn't make it on the right side. And there in verse 23, this rich man, being in torment in Hades, lifted up his eyes. And in verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to me, dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said to him, Son, here it is, remember. Remember what? Remember that in your lifetime, you receive good things. So he says, you need to remember your past life. And in fact, in that place, that's what one will do for an eternity. If you don't land up in heaven, if you don't land up in paradise, you will be in this place here in torment, remembering all your past life, and especially every opportunity you had to do good that would have put you on the other side. You'll remember this lesson. And you'll remember every other lesson that called you through the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you turned it down. For one reason or another, you turned it down. But it was your choice. remember your life, your lifetime. A lifetime is a compound word. Life and time. And as long as you have life, you have time. But when you run out of life, you run out of time. And your eternity is forever sealed. And here we see this rich man at one time had both life and time. But one day when he ran out of life, his eternity was sealed. See, beyond this wall called life is a vast ocean of eternity, and you had better make sure that you're on the right side of it, because the consequence is too great to bear if you are not. This would have been somewhat of a lesson that Felix would have heard. So how would he respond to this sermon? Well, let's turn back there to Acts chapter 24. And the Bible tells us, the record tells us, there in the middle of that verse, after it mentions the sermon that Paul delivered, there, verse 25, it says that Felix trembled. The most credible thing that history has ever written about Felix was that he was terrified. The Greek here literally means that he shuddered. It was very, very visible. He started to shake under tremendous conviction. And that was good. That means his heart was cut to the very bone. This was the crucial moment in all of Felix's life, the defining moment that could change everything in the end. You see, God's providence presents the opportunity. What are you going to do with it, Felix? And he begins to think and to reason, Paul, I see the direction your sermon is pointing me. I see what I need to do. But I can't do it today. I just don't think I could do it today. And so he summoned up enough nerve to say, perhaps in a kindly, nervous tone, go away for now. I'm going to have a convenient time. I'll call for you. So that was his response. Paul, when it's convenient. What does that mean? Convenient? When a friend asks you to do something and it's convenient, you say, sure, no problem at all. I'll be over there in the morning. We'll work on that together. Do you suppose that it is ever convenient, no trouble at all, to forsake your sin in your life? To completely and radically change your life forever? Is that no trouble at all to become a Christian? No, it's a lot of trouble, and it may start more trouble. That's the reality. If it were perfectly convenient, then most everybody would do it. But understand this. The death of Christ on the cross, Him dying that gruesome death, painted the picture for us that this would never be a religion of convenience. It is not for the faint of heart. It is not for the half committed. For God only wants those in heaven that truly want to be there. And if that's not you, then you won't be there. And if you have been serving the Lord when it's only convenient for you, then I've got some news for you. You have not been serving the Lord. And it's best that you wake up to that reality now and this side of eternity. Think about Felix here. Did that convenient time ever come? Week after week, month after month, until after 2 years had come and gone, it never came. Look at verse 26 again. He said, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, and so therefore he sent for him more often and conversed with him. For 2 years, Felix had Bible studies with the apostle Paul. Like I said, Paul would be one that we'd like to speak to in heaven. We would just be in awe to be able to have one Bible study with him. Felix had him for 2 years. And it's sad. The record never said that he trembled like that ever again. The longer he delayed, the power of that crucial defining moment in his life went away until it was just an unpleasant memory. And I want to tell you, the same happens today too. It happens today When we practice neglecting the word that we heard, you mark it down. There may be a time where you were cut and you feel that stick and that prick, but you didn't change your life. And the next time you hear that same message, it hurts a little bit. But if you don't change, by the next time or the time after that, you may not feel it at all. That's why Hebrews 3:7 says, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, because you can. So verse 27 says, but after 2 years, Procius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So in time, Felix was removed. He had made some mistakes, and in the end, he's banished to France, and there he died, and that convenient season never came for him. And so with the remainder of our time, I'd like to then speak about Felix's lost opportunity. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul knew rightly and wisely that the judgment to come is a superior motivating force to incite souls to do exactly as God would have them to do, and that is obey the gospel. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there verse 9, speaking about the judgment to come, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to die. He wants all to be saved, but they must come to repentance. They must be converted. So He goes on to say in verse 10, but the day of the Lord, that judgment to come, it'll come as a thief in the night when people are not expecting it. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, so he's drawing a conclusion based on that reality of the judgment to come. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? What was he doing? He was using the judgment to motivate us to think about how we ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, he says. The lives that we ought to live that are righteous and self-controlled. There was a story of a woman who met the preacher on the way to church, and she had resolved that morning that she would obey the gospel later on that evening. But something happened between services where her mind was changed. And she didn't obey the gospel that night, and she changed her mind, and she never, ever changed it back. You see, she ignored her heart's intentions until Satan came along and snatched the word from her heart. And we need to be careful that we don't operate and live in such a way as well. When we know what to do, what's right, don't delay. That's the lesson of Felix. Because someday can become some time, and some time can become some year, and some year can become never. Then we learn the lesson of lost opportunity, and that is a devastating lesson to learn. There was a poet that penned it in such a wonderful way. I'm going to share a portion of that poem tonight. J.J. Ingalls, Opportunity Lost. If opportunity was to personify itself, what would it say when it was lost? It says, master of human destinies am I. Cities and fields I walk. I penetrate deserts and seas remote. I knock, unbidden, once at every gate. If sleeping, wake. If feasting, rise before I turn away. It is the hour of your opportunity to take, but those who hesitate later seek me in vain and uselessly implore. I answer not, and I return no more. Lost opportunity. You see, you have an opportunity tonight. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus, that you can repent of your sins tonight. And you can confess your faith in Christ tonight. And you can be baptized into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins tonight. But if you turn it away, it may be the only opportunity that you have left that you turned away. There's a lot of people that say, someday I'm going to give my life to Christ. Someday I'm going to serve the Lord. Someday I'm going to be baptized, but not today. And I want you to understand that is very, very dangerous thinking. Those people are gambling with their souls. They believe that they may have another day. But the reality is that you can lose everything in just one moment. There was a story in a classical book about a man who was going from Europe to America. And in order to transport his vast fortune, he reduced it all by buying a humongous diamond found in some African mine. It was worth an immense amount of money. And on the voyage to America, he pulled it out to demonstrate it to somebody. And when he did, the ship lurched, and the diamond popped out of his hand, rolled down the deck, and plopped into the ocean. Everything that he had was lost in just one moment. Foolish man! Foolish man! But I want you to understand, much less foolish than the man that postpones their ultimate destiny of their soul by holding off from doing the right thing when they know what to do today. Because you never know when your moment, your opportunity is lost in the vast ocean of eternity. Do you see why I said that this was Felix's verse? This advice from Hebrews 3:7 would have saved him. Today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts. The devil's favorite word is tomorrow, because the Lord said today. Have you ever visited a cemetery? You know, one thing that always impresses me and stuns me is when I begin to look at the dates on those stones. You would be surprised of how many 30-somethings, 20-somethings, teenagers, their plots are there. Many of them thought that they had their whole life ahead of them. What do you think they'd do if they could be you today? Today, they'd say. Today. One last thought, and then we're going to sing the invitation song. That rich man that the Lord spoke about 2,000 years ago in Hades in torment. Do you understand that 2,000 years have come and gone and he's still there tonight? And he'll be there tomorrow. And the day after that. And the day after that. While you've been in this comfortable air-conditioned building, he's been there. What do you think he'd do if he could be you tonight? Let's stand and sing.